estimation, the smallest category of psalms. And after this, we'll talk about songs that I think are pleading after this. While we considered some specific prophecies scattered throughout other psalms, these psalms will seem to deal exclusively with the Messiah, but not just with the Messiah, with the Messiah's work on earth, with his crucifixion, with his reign, and with his bride, the church. One of the things that called out to me from these psalms, they speak of his humanity, of the Christ, as much as they speak of his part of the Godhead. You could see, of course, hints of the church in these prophecies as Jesus reigns today. We've already considered the second psalm. I was going to take that anyway, thank you. We've already talked about the second psalm in our introduction, which was a psalm of the Messiah and his reign. We're going to consider other psalms that seem to contain specific prophecies. Remember now, the primary purpose for the prophecies, they didn't seem to be written for the purpose so that you could look at the event coming up and say, well, it's going to happen tomorrow. Or even if you were in the middle of it, it was so that you could look back and say, yes, God knew what he was doing. And that's one of the messages. God knew what he was doing. Now, something I want you to think about, I'm going to address a little bit later in this lesson this morning. Have you ever considered how Jesus came to know who he was? I want you to think about that question for a little bit as I go through these prophecies. Then I'll give you what I think the answer to that is. We think about the prophecies of Jesus, the prophecies of his birth. Like I say, I don't think it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem so that they would be ready in Bethlehem for the Christ. Now, perhaps they could have been. Perhaps there was a shadow there on the minds of the scholars. I don't know. When Herod's attempt to take Jesus' life caused Joseph and Mary to take him into Egypt and come out, it wasn't so that Joseph could look at the prophecy and say, this is what we need to do. It was so that we could look back and see what happened, see that God knew what he was doing. This pertains to almost all the prophecies. We're going to start with Psalm 16 this morning. The subtitle, and again, I think there's a little bit of confusion. The subtitle, at least what I call a subtitle, are usually the titles of each of the psalms in bold letters that are put in by the publishers. They vary from one publisher to another. The title is what the Jewish scribes put in, like this one when it says, a Mechum of David. That's the title. And I'm using the word subtitle to be the hope of the faithful and the Messiah's victory. I think we might have that confused. Now, as David was uttering these prophecies, I don't think he had any idea what he was prophesying about the coming Christ. This psalm is a Mechum, which some have translated as a golden psalm, which may imply this psalm has a little higher value by the Jewish scribes because of the emphasis on the Christ. Now consider the first stanza there, the word me, O God, for in you I put my trust. We should desire preservation in the Lord. David's was a more physical care. He certainly knew some of the spiritual value of God's preservation, but physically, God preserved his people in a physical manner. To a certain extent, we have confidence that God will take care of us today, but I believe the spiritual provision is far more important for us. Our trust in the Lord is that he will provide for us, and this is a common theme, as we've talked about throughout these psalms. Now, I'm certain the second part of this psalm applies to the Christ. I think the first part does as well. And as we see through the reading, you'll understand why I'm saying that. This first verse, I think, teaches of Jesus' humanity. If you ever consider, Jesus took a risk when he came to earth. I believe he took a risk. He could have chosen to sin. He could have fallen to the devil's temptations, or else it was just a big game, a big show. Jesus chose to do what was right throughout all of his life. But while he did that, he could have chosen to do wrong. I believe he put his soul on the line when he came to earth for us. This had to happen so that we might have a chance at salvation. Hence the Father's need to preserve him. You know, sometimes we have the mistaken idea that Jesus was a Superman. And he was not. He became a man in all ways. Now, he still was God, yes. But he did his work as a man. Certainly he was exalted by his Father after his resurrection, and at that point he was untouchable. If not, though, why did he have to be preserved by his Father? Jesus did his work as a man. Jesus raised Lazarus with the help of the Father. Jesus cast out demons with the help of the Spirit, just like a man would have done. Jesus hungered in the wilderness. He was hungry. Jesus committed himself to the Father when he suffered. Now, have you ever considered, can God die? No, God cannot die. So in order for God to die, he had to take upon the body of a man. Can God be tempted? No, God cannot be tempted. But in order for God to be tempted, he had to come down to earth just like you and I. And this psalm speaks of his humanity. He had to be preserved by his Father just like we should be. Verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David's soul testified to the Lord that he had no goodness apart from the Lord. Perhaps this may have been what Jesus meant when he said, call only the Father good. This is why Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness just as any man, because God is righteousness. And since Jesus came in the flesh, he had to fulfill all righteousness just as a man would. And his righteousness was directly linked to him submitting to the Father there as he was baptized, just as any man's was. Verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David was one of God's saints. And he may have been alluding to those righteous Gentiles here as well as when he says, who are on the earth. David recognized the excellency of God's saints. His delight was in those same saints. Jesus was a saint of the Father. He is proclaimed as our brother. Hebrews 2:11 and 12, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, would we say the Father is our brother? No. But we can rightly say Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our fellow saint. And his delight was in the fear of the Lord, as prophesied in Isaiah 11 and 3. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. David recognized the futility and sorrows of those who worship and serve idols. The aspect of serving idols was a preposterous meaning, but a real one. And David hated idolatry because it took glory away from the one true God. And it caused the damnation of those who fell into it. Jesus was certainly aware of the horrible price of idolatry. Although it's interesting, he didn't seem to address it with the Jews, because by that time, I think idolatry had been burned from their consciousness. Though he did speak about the Jewish leaders had caused many of the people to turn away from God, which would be another form of idolatry. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. David recognized God was his inheritance. Christ knew he was the key to God providing an inheritance for all peoples who depended upon the Lord. And the Lord maintained his purpose. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David knew how blessed he was in the Lord's sight. Perhaps David understood what an advantage the Jewish people had over the Gentiles. We need to understand that same advantage in Western culture, as we talked about a little bit. Because we have a great advantage over a large percentage of the world in regard to understanding about God. We need to bear in mind, I thought I had it on, maybe I don't, but Jesus said, for everyone for whom much is given, much will be required. To whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. That pertains to us. And this can be a terrible and a frightful advantage. And I will reiterate, it is for this reason I personally am very cautious in judgment upon those who do not appear to have the same advantages that I do. Certainly Jesus felt this advantage. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. David recognized the Lord's divine counsel, and he worships the Lord as a result. He recognized the Lord's instructions to him through his word. Again, this brings us back, I think, to the humanity of Christ. Here I want you to think about something. How do you think Christ came to know he was the Christ? Now, It doesn't say. It could have been miraculous knowledge. But consider, Jesus, as he was growing up, as he was no doubt studying the Word of God, studying these prophecies, I think Jesus could have used these prophecies to come to this conclusion. He could have looked back at his life. Surely his mother and father told him of his past. His mother and father told him that she was a virgin. And he was reading Isaiah 7:14, and perhaps one day he looked at it and it dawned on him. That's talking about me. Or how about he knew he was born in Bethlehem. He knew he went into Egypt with his family. He knew he came out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. It just makes sense to me. Jesus could have easily been studying these prophecies. And I'm not taking away from the miraculous ability. It may have been that. I know Jesus had times when he said, "What the Father has given me, I have given you." And I believe that probably was miraculous. But it didn't have to be miraculous for him to understand who he was. Just like it's not miraculous that we understand who Jesus is. We look at the Scriptures. We see the prophecies. We see what he did, the foundation that he laid. Now the Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature over a period of time. So apparently he went from point A to point B in his growth and his maturity, just like a man would need to do. So you just think about that and let me know what you think later after the class. I don't know for sure, but it just makes sense in my mind. And there's an example of something that I had never really thought about until I began studying these prophecies. Verses 8 through 11 are what I call a clear prophecy of the Christ. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." David set the Lord before him, a phrase denoting submitting to the Lord. David recognized the Father's guidance in his life, and for that reason, he had a sure foundation. But Peter directly applies this prophecy to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, 25 through 28. Now you notice there's a little bit of a difference in wording there. Peter was quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation that Jesus himself used. I like to point that out to show people that it is right we use modern translations when they're accurate, because Jesus did. Jesus was certainly cognizant of the Father's presence and guidance in his life. Perhaps when he was baptized, that was the final thing that he needed. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." God's guidance gave David gladness and calls for rejoicing. His life rested in hope. Jesus was also glad and rejoiced. His flesh rested in hope. Why? Because Jesus' hope was in his Father. This last phrase here, I think, is a reference to the rest, to the rest that Jesus' flesh would receive immediately following his gravest trial, his crucifixion and subsequent death. Verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." David knew of the resurrection of Christ. Now, as to how, I don't think he knew the specifics of it. Maybe he's thinking about his own body here, I don't know. Job knew about the resurrection and what I meant with the resurrection of the dead, not the resurrection of Christ. Job knew about the resurrection. Jesus also possibly felt this while he was in the grave. Possibly this gave him strength. Jesus knew he would be resurrected before his body decayed. Now, I wonder, do you think the body and the life of Jesus as it lay in the grave was totally, what's the word I'm looking for, dependent on the Father's power? But of course, the Father chose to raise him up from the dead. And Jesus knew that. As he breathed his last, he surely knew that. Peter used this prophecy to prove Jesus had been resurrected. They still had David's tomb, he said in Acts chapter 2. That's the question that a lot of people just don't know how the answer to. Where is the body of Jesus? Well, I know where the body of Jesus is. Jesus is in heaven with his Father. Stephen testified of that. We know where he is. And they never found the body. They never found the evidence of the conspiracy. The Pharisees, I'm convinced many of them knew where Jesus was. Or else, why did they bribe the guards? Why did they say, "Well, you tell them while you were sleeping the disciples came"? Think about that. It just doesn't make sense. Verse 11, "You will show me the path of life in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." I use that as an example there. You see how I stuttered there for a moment? But because I have my notes organized, I was able to stop and go back to my notes. That helps me with my nervousness. David knew the Lord had shown him the path of life. In the Lord's presence, he was full of joy. With the Lord's guidance, his pleasures were forever. Jesus knew he would be raised by the power of the Father through his Holy Spirit. What a glorious reunion it must have been between the Father and his Son after Christ was raised up. And I ask you, are verses 8 through 11 Jesus' thoughts while he was in the grave? Perhaps. I wonder what role, again, these prophecies played in Jesus' formative years. What scriptures and prophecies might Jesus have used considering the temple at the age of 12? We've already talked about where Jesus said it was necessary. And no, he expanded to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." At what time did that thought first come to him? We don't know. But it could have been as he was studying these Psalms. Let's look at our template. Who wrote the Psalm? It was a Psalm of David. The background, a prophecy of the Messiah. The theme, the hope of the faithful and the Messiah's victory. Do you see how the hope of the faithful is intertwined with the Messiah's victory? What hope would we have, as Paul said, if Jesus hasn't resurrected from the dead? We have no hope. But our hope is intertwined with Jesus' resurrection. Praises, we will be resurrected by the power of the Lord. The appeals, preserve us, preserve David, preserve Christ, preserve us. No thanksgivings that I can see necessarily, but lessons here. We must put our trust in the Lord. We have no righteousness apart from the Lord. The Lord maintains us. There are no particulars here. Well, actually there are. I didn't think about that. Jesus will raise us from the dead. As David was confident, he would be resurrected in the end. The Psalm teaches about God other than what we just already talked about. Now let's go to the 22nd Psalm. This 22nd Psalm is perhaps the most familiar regarding the death of Jesus. It is about the suffering, praise, and posterity of the Messiah. To the chief musician, set to the Deer of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. There, I could find no real evidence as to what the Deer of the Dawn was, other than just pure speculation. It's not even worth bringing, I think. But this Psalm is one of my favorites and probably one of yours. Certainly, at least a portion of this psalm would have applied to David, but I'm convinced every single bit of it applies to Jesus in some fashion. This psalm speaks about the suffering and the crucifixion of the Christ. As I said earlier in the meeting here, the Gospels tell us about the facts of Jesus' dying on the cross. This psalm teaches us what Jesus was thinking while he was on the cross, and it speaks of his victory and subsequent reign over his kingdom, the church. And this psalm is quoted more than any other in the New Testament scriptures. Psalm 22. Beginning verses 1 through 10. And for time, we're not going to be able to read all of these. But it's talking about the suffering Messiah. There are a number of times when David felt the Father had forsaken him. This would have been a common human weakness. Christ cries out to the Father in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Specifically fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, 45 through 46. Now it's important that we remember how Jesus lived and died. He lived and died as a man. Perhaps in his weakness he felt the Father had forsaken him. Jesus' cry here has been likened to an informal address of anguish. Very few, if any of us, can actually understand and comprehend Jesus is suffering and anguish and pain while on the cross. Jesus had been up for many, many hours, even before the trial took place. Now, often when we were preparing for a trial, we would rest. Jesus didn't rest for his trial. Jesus prepared by staying up and teaching his disciples, by praying, and I'm convinced through fasting as well. He had been beaten, he had been spat upon, he had been mocked for many hours during his trial in preparation for the cross. A crown of thorns had been pushed down into his skull. He had been beaten with what we would call a cat of nine tails, a whipping device with piercing items at the end, such as metal or rocks or whatever that would tear his flesh. Jesus was literally nailed to the cross with nails that we would almost be synonymous with railroad spikes through his hands and feet. And after suffering many hours upon the cross, can you more easily understand why he cried out to God? Jesus was not a Superman. He had to die like a man had to die. I can understand them uttering this cry. Some have speculated the Father perhaps could not look upon His Son because of the sin that His Son's blood represented. Here's a thought to think about. Look at verse 24. Does verse 24 teach us the Father never actually forsook His Son when it says, For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. That's something to think about. I don't know the answer. I'll be honest with you. Perhaps Jesus simply had to die by Himself to fulfill the purpose of His life. I don't know. But this verse teaches me that God had not hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard His cry. For whatever reason, Jesus had to pay this horrible price. And I am convinced there was no other option. As Jesus said, for the Son of Man had to die in order to be resurrected. Jesus said the Son of Man had to be going back to the Father so He could send the Holy Spirit. In the plan of God, these things had to happen in the right manner in order for Jesus' purpose to have been accomplished in His life. Perhaps for Jesus' sacrifice to do its job, He had to be alone without the Father's aid. For whatever reason, Jesus cried out this cry to God. David refers to God's holiness and trustworthiness in verses 3 through 5. Perhaps Jesus had the same thought, say, Father, you will be with me. You will raise me up. David has feelings of worthlessness in verses 6 through 8. Jesus certainly would have felt this way, could have felt this way while on the cross due to His suffering at other times. And nowhere but at His death, at His crucifixion, was His suffering more prominent and more literal. Verse 8 literally was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 41 through 43, when the Jewish leaders mocked Him. And I cannot imagine a Jewish leader of good conscience mocking Jesus. Even if they didn't think He was God. I just can't imagine that. And I had an interesting point made to me recently. We referred to Jesus' death as a murder. By the technical definition, He wasn't really murdered. Murder is when you take somebody's life from them. Jesus gave His life up. Jesus gave His life up for us. There was nothing taken from Him at all. It had to be that way in order so that it could do the job it was supposed to do. In verses 9 and 10, David knew where he had come from. David knew he came from the Father. Jesus certainly knew where he had come from. When he said, I am from above, you are from beneath. There are a number of religious fables out there that try to say, well, Jesus never really knew who he was. I'm not convinced of that. I'm convinced he had a pretty good understanding by age 12. And he certainly knew exactly who he was and what he came for by the time he started his ministry. I don't have any doubt whatsoever. He knew exactly what his purpose was. He came as the final sacrifice for man's sin. Because I'm convinced God had no other options. If God had other options, why did Jesus have to die such a horrible death? Now, there are some brethren who disagree with me on that, and that's okay. As my brother John says, you have a right to be wrong. You might not be wrong there, but nevertheless, you have that right. Verses 11 through 21, Jesus is surrounded by His enemies. I do not know if the remainder of the psalm applies to David, but I am certain it applies to Jesus. Another cry out in verse 11 for God's help. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus was surrounded by enemies while on the cross. Verse 13 is fulfilled in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, when He was literally surrounded by His enemies. We have verses 14 and 15, Jesus' body on the cross. The point there is probably close to the end. His bones were literally out of joint from the stress, from the physical stress they were undergoing while He was hanging on that tree as a curse. Jesus is aware of their ridicule in verses 16 through 18. He was literally pierced in His hands and His feet. Verse 17 was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 36 through 40. He was aware of the gambling for His clothes. Verse 18 was fulfilled in Matthew 27 and 35. Jesus knew exactly what was happening around Him. And in verses 19 through 21, He pleads for the Father to not be far from Him. He cries out for the Father's help. And He recognized the Father answered Him. Perhaps the Father's answer was allowing Him to die before the others. Remember how the Roman soldiers were surprised that Jesus had died so quickly, so they did not break his bones, so another prophecy could be fulfilled. Perhaps he had done everything he was supposed to do, and maybe that would have been an answer to his prayer. The Father said, "You've done enough." Surely the Father wasn't pleased having to see his son suffer, but he was pleased with the fact that his son did what he wanted him to do. Then we change tunes a little bit. The Victorious King, 22 through 31. Jesus declares the Father's name to us, his brethren. Jesus is in our assemblies praising the Father with us. Even in light of what he himself did, he's not praising himself, he's praising the Father. Hebrews 2 and 12 refers to this prophecy. A call to all who fear the Lord to praise him, verse 23. Jesus paid his due in 25 and 26. Through Jesus, the poor in spirit were provided for. And Jesus made it possible for those who sought the Lord to praise him. Because without Jesus' sacrifice, our praise would be worthless because it would be tainted by our sin. We can now worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus was prophesying in John 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well. And Jesus' death is what made it possible for our worship to be true and holy and right and proper. And in verses 30 and 31, we see a prophecy of the coming church. The gospel of Christ will be preached. Now, while Jesus is in heaven, how is the gospel preached today? Through the church, through us, through his body. Template who wrote the psalm, it was David. The background, a prophecy of the death and reign of the Christ. The theme here is the suffering, praise, and posterity. Me, we're the posterity of the Messiah. No particular praises there, but there are appeals for the Father not to forsake David and for the Father not to forsake Jesus while he was on the cross and while he was in the grave. No particular thanksgivings, but the lessons here. Jesus is in our assembly here with us. He's listening to what we're saying and singing and speaking and thinking and reading and studying. Jesus is here with us. He's here as our brother. I cannot identify with the author. I can't understand. I can hardly imagine what Jesus had to suffer. The psalm teaches us about God. The Father was willing for his son to suffer horribly for our salvation. And this shows, among other things, how much God valued man. Go to Psalm 45. The subtitle here, The Glories of the Messiah and His Bride. Title is, For the Jewish Scribes, to the Chief Musician, Set to the Lilies, a Contemplation of the Sons of Korah, a Song of Love. And I mentioned the Sons of Korah here because I was intending to talk about them more in detail earlier in a psalm that I wasn't able to talk about. We're not exactly sure, but they mention sons of Korah several times in the Bible. Of course, we have the original sons of Korah, of the Korah who rebelled against Moses. I don't believe that was them. There are sons of Korah mentioned in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles as being musicians, as being involved in the temple worship. It could have easily been these men. There's even a modern group today called the Sons of Korah. So we don't exactly need to know for sure, but I think it was probably those listed in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, those who were who worked in the temple worship. This psalm here is a beautiful prophecy of the Messiah taking his bride, the church, portraying Christ as a king ruling over his kingdom. And again, if we don't believe Jesus succeeded in his mission, if we don't believe he is king, then we have to take these prophecies and say, that, well, they didn't work. God failed. And that is not the case. This prophecy portrays Christ as a king ruling over his kingdom today. I might mention Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 quotes chapter 45, 6 and 7 of this psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This psalm is written from the perspective of the first person addressing the king and then addressing his bride. Beginning with verses 1 through 4, speaking to the excellency of the king. The writer is overflowing with this psalm. It's like he's filled with these words and he's waxing poetic. And he can't keep them in. He has to speak them. The king here is fairer than men. This picture pertains to Jesus as he reigns today. And I wonder if the writer here, if Korah, or sons of Korah, if they saw some kind of a vision from God about what Christ would look like when he was ruling. Now, it's interesting to note, while Jesus was on the earth, there was no special good-looking attraction about him. The indication to me is that there was no special leadership look about him other than his spirit and his teaching and his manner. But yet, this Jesus pictured here in this psalm is a glorious symbol of a man ruling in all his glory. It talks about the king was a mighty one with a sword. Now, in the New Testament, the sword was the Word of God. Here's an example, I wonder, of the near impossibility of understanding Christ ruling without the New Testament Scriptures. Does anyone know in the Old Testament, is the Word of God described as a sword in the Old Testament? I couldn't think of any time. That doesn't mean it's not. But if that's the case, the only way to understand what's coming out of Jesus' mouth here as the Word of God is using the New Testament Scriptures. It is no wonder that many Jews have so much trouble understanding about the Christ, because they don't accept the New Testament Scriptures. And we know by the New Testament, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Jesus is pictured here like he's pictured in Revelation 19, as out of his mouth, the sword is the Word of God. The psalmist may not have even understood what this picture meant. He may have simply used the sword as a symbol of a warrior. But it fits with the Word of God coming from Jesus. It says the king would rule prosperously in verse 4, with truth, with humility, with righteousness. The king's right hand represents the gospel here. The gospel is indeed awesome, as the creator of the gospel was. The most glorious message ever. Verse 5, the arrows, I believe again, are the gospel. And the people's falling represents those who the gospel converts. It may be a judgment on those who refuse it. I tend to think the former, perhaps. Verses 6 through 9 gives us a picture of the throne of Christ. This is an obvious reference to Christ. These are quoted in Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. And Jesus here is referred to as God. There are many, again, in evangelical Christianity that do not believe Jesus is ruling today. And we've already talked quite a bit about that. The king's scepter is the way he rules through the Word of God, the rod of iron. Jesus would break them with the rod of iron. He would rule with the rod of iron. The king loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. The Father anointed Jesus as the Son of God, as the anointed one, the chosen one, the one whom... the Messiah. Jesus' garments are described here as beautiful. His garments while on the earth were not beautiful. They were probably what a poor man would have. He had no place to lay his head. Now some have thought maybe perhaps the garment he wore just prior to the cross may have been of value because they gambled over it, and perhaps it was. But Jesus here is described as ruling as beautiful, glorious. And notice verses 10 through 15 how Jesus is speaking to his bride. To be the Lord's bride, she must renounce her way of her old life of sin. Does the bride of Christ today renounce their old way of sin? Absolutely. Christians walk in newness of life following baptism. The king would greatly desire her beauty. Her beauty of righteousness was made possible by the king's sacrifice. This is the wedding garment that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 22. The one that's clarified from Revelation 19 and 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The wedding garment that we are supposed to put on are the righteous acts of the saints. And I want to talk about this briefly again. Without the sacrifice of Christ, our righteousness would be like filthy rags. But thanks to the sacrifice of Christ, the righteousness that we have in Christ is glorious. And this makes up our wedding garment that we wear before our king. The bride will worship the king. The bride will be valued by the king. The bride is precious to Christ. What a beautiful parallel the Lord draws through Paul's writings. When husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. She will have her wedding garment. She will be unspoiled by other gods. Perhaps Jesus had this psalm in mind when he spoke about the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. She would be brought to the king with gladness and rejoicing. And this may apply today as the gospel is being preached. This may apply perhaps to the end of time. You can decide for yourself. Verses 16 and 17, praise to the king forever and ever. Is verse 16 a contrast of the old Israel with the new Israel? I don't know exactly who is speaking in verse 17, the writer or the Father. Jesus would indeed be praised forever and ever by His saints. Now, I want to ask something before I get to the template. This psalm made me think about something. What are the Jewish people today who are not Christians, what are they waiting for? Now, those who wrote of the coming Christ in this psalm, it's easy to see Christ ruling. But we also see Christ suffering in Psalm 22. I understand modern Judaism never accepted, at least hasn't in the last 2,000 years, accepted the fact that the Christ had to suffer. Maybe they weren't expecting Jesus. Jesus didn't look like they thought He was supposed to look like. And as you look at these psalms, what are they looking for today? They're looking for some man. You remember the guy recently, a few years ago, he surfaced in New York. He claimed to be a Jew, which he probably was, but he claimed to be the Christ. Did you ever hear anything? Am I the only one who remembers that? That was several years ago. Well, he wasn't the Christ. But I just have to wonder, what are they waiting for? Psalm 45, who wrote the psalm? Well, the sons of Korah, whoever the sons of Korah were. The background for the psalm is a prophecy of the king and his bride, Christ and his church. The theme, the glories of the Messiah and his bride, praises Jesus would rule with truth, humility, and righteousness. No appeals that I could see or thanksgivings. The lessons here is I must have a wedding garment of righteousness if I am going to be acceptable as the bride of Christ, as part of the bride of Christ, I should say. There are no personals here in that we're not reigning over the church. And what the psalm teaches about God, nothing in addition to what we just talked about prior. Let's go to the Psalm 72. The subtitle is The Glory and Universality of the Messiah's Reign. This is called a Psalm of Solomon. However, if you look at verse 20, it says, these are the last words of David. Now, there is a chance, I think, that David simply was dictating this psalm to Solomon. It's attributed to Solomon here. I think that's what happened, although Solomon could have been quoting David. I don't know. I tend to think it was David dictating to Solomon. Perhaps late in his life, you may recall, David had a little time of life left before, after Solomon was ordained as king. He still had some time frame there. He was a very old man. Solomon does have a psalm specifically written that he wrote in Psalm 127. And much of this psalm seems to be directed to the Lord and to help Solomon reign as he should. However, like in so many others, this seems to have a double meaning with Solomon's reign and the reign of Christ. Jesus' reign being much more glorious and much more perfect than Solomon's was for a number of reasons. But in this way, it is prophetic. Verses 1 through 4 talks about calling out help for the king, a plea to give Solomon the Lord's wisdom. In verse 1, David knew by his own experience how difficult it was to lead God's people. And he knew Solomon would need the Lord's help. Verse 1, a plea to give the Lord's righteousness to Solomon. David wanted Solomon to judge the people with the Lord's righteousness. He wanted Solomon to judge the people with justice. Peace and righteousness would come from Israel as the only holy nation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. It was indeed a holy nation. The Lord called Abraham for that reason. But the church today is the holy nation in these New Testament times. It is my personal private conviction. I would never impose this on anyone. I refuse to call the nation of Israel today as the Holy Land. There is nothing holy about the physical nation of Israel. The only holy nation is the church. We are a holy priesthood, a special people, a holy nation. David wanted Solomon to protect those weakest of his people in verse 4. The poor, the needy, the oppressed. And one of the purposes for government is to protect the poor from those in power. But all these points pertain to Christ as king. Jesus would indeed need the Father's help to do His job and to rule. He would have the Father's righteousness. He would have the Father's judgments. Peace and righteousness would come from Him in a much better and sure way than Solomon and his reign. Verses 5 through 7, the people would fear the Lord. Solomon's reign was righteous for a time. When Solomon was old, he began to worship idols. Beginning with verse 5, may pertain only to Christ as king. The people would fear Jesus throughout all generations. And I'm convinced that throughout the New Testament times, Christ has always had a faithful remnant of His people, His church. Solomon's reign would come to an end. Jesus' reign will continue on this earth until the end of time. Jesus would reign upon the earth as a great blessing to the world, according to verse 6. Not just His people. There is a great blessing that the church has had on the mankind ever since its beginning. And in verse 7, in the Lord's days the righteous would flourish and peace would abound, as the prophecy from Isaiah 9 and 7 talks about. All nations would serve Jesus, verses 8 through 11. The Lord's dominion would extend through all the earth. And as His followers would come from all nations. You know, as Americans, we have a tendency to only see those in our country. But because of modern communications, we know about brethren, even brethren like us, who are in the Philippines, who are in Europe, who are in Haiti. And I've always been very appreciative of the brethren in Itasca because they reflect all forms of cultures there. If you ever had a chance to visit with them, they've got, and just look at their eldership. They have a Chinese and an Indian as elders. But look at their numbers. What a great example for us. The gospel of Christ is indeed for all peoples all over the earth. Of course, David here is considering the world from his myopic perspective of Israel and its world. But yet, to a certain extent, this may apply to Solomon. The Queen of Sheba visited him. Kings brought him gifts. Solomon acquired more prestige and power throughout the majority of his reign. But in the end, or I shouldn't say the end, but towards the close of his life, he fell to idolatry as an old man. And I hope he repented, as Ecclesiastes, I think, shows that repentance. But to a greater extent, this applies to the Christ, the Messiah. Beginning verses 12 through 14, the king will deliver the helpless. He would deliver the needy. Verse 12, He would help the poor and those who have no help. Verse 13, He would redeem their life from oppression and violence. Verse 14, and they would be precious to Him as His people. They would be precious to Him. Verse 15, the king would be praised. Solomon was praised by Sheba and others, and they gave him treasure. Certainly, many prayers and praises were made for him. But this verse certainly pertains to Jesus more so. Jesus has been given praises and gifts, our lives and our worship. And He continues to be given gifts and praises and will continue to until the end when He hands the kingdom back over to the Father. Verse 16, through the king would abound great blessings. Certainly Solomon's reign was one of prosperity. Jesus' reign is one of spiritual prosperity and salvation to all peoples. Verse 17, the king's name would endure forever. Certainly much of the earth knows of Solomon. God wants to be the God of all cultures and races. It's interesting to note that our society tends to denigrate the idea of only one true God among many false gods and religions. As I said Wednesday night, we as Christians should never be embarrassed at worshiping and serving the only God through the only true religion. Because the name of Christ surely endures forever through God's Word and through Christ's church. 18 through 20, praise to God. Book 2 concludes with a praise. This apparently, I think, was a final psalm of David. You notice the psalms of David are not in chronological order by any means. We go to our template. Who wrote this psalm? David, possibly scribed by Solomon, I think. The background here is perhaps it is a prayer by David for his son Solomon's reign, but it is a prophecy of the reign of Christ. The theme here is the glory and universality of the Messiah's reign. He wants to reign over all peoples of whatever culture, whatever nation, whatever nationality, whatever language that we are. The praise is here, blessed be the Lord God. The appeals grant to Solomon wisdom and judgment to rule Israel, but a prophetic appeal for Jesus to rule in the Lord's righteousness. There were no specific thanksgivings nor specific lessons for me other than what we've talked about. Let's do one more. Psalm 110, one more book prophecy, and then we'll go to the pleading. Psalm 110. Again, an announcement of the Messiah's reign, a psalm of David. This psalm seems to totally be concerning the Christ, the coming Messiah. Seems to be a psalm written from an entirely detached perspective. It's very hard for me to attach David's words here as spoken in regard to his son, or any other earthly king for that matter. Jesus was to be king after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus used this prophecy to confound the Pharisees. Peter used it at Pentecost. Paul used this prophecy. The Hebrew writer uses the prophecy. The Lord Jehovah here seems to be speaking to Christ through the prophet. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father awaiting the final day. That's what we see in this prophecy, when Jesus' last enemies will be defeated. This prophetic psalm may be the most powerful prophecy of the Christ ruling in His church that we have in the Bible. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus would rule among His enemies, and He rules with the rod, the Word of God. And the church is in the midst of His enemies. This is the case today. The Lord's people have always been a small minority compared to the world. Who are Christ's enemies today? Those who espouse false philosophies and religions, such as evolution and others. Those who espouse false doctrines. Those counterfeit churches that Satan has convinced man that he needs, rather than the Lord's body. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. His people are all volunteers. No one is a Christian by physical birth, nor by culture, nor by race. Now, David may have written this in contrast to God's people of the Old Testament, who were not necessarily volunteers. They were God's people due to their birth. However, even in regard to Israel, people chose to be faithful to God. They voluntarily chose to be faithful to the Lord. Your power here, I believe, refers to the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel came in power, didn't it? Jesus said it would. It came to the Jews in power in Acts 2, and it came to the Gentiles in power in Acts chapter 10. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and all will... Excuse me. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews referred to this prophecy, pointing out that Abraham was subservient to Melchizedek, king of Salem. There was one higher than he was. And those who follow the old law were subservient to the Christ and His new law. Christ was not likened a priest according to the order of Abraham, nor Moses, nor Aaron. He was likened a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verses 5 through 7, we have the reigning Lord here. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. Jesus had the power and authority. No, He has the power and authority of the Father. And this holy power will be a judgment to those who refuse His authority. His holy power is the opportunity at salvation for mankind. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. The Lord will judge the living and the dead. Verse 7, He shall drink of the brook of the wayside, therefore He shall lift up the head. We see this Jesus ruling here in Colossians 2 and 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We see Jesus ruling in this verse. Here He's portrayed in this psalm as a mighty warrior, battling against principalities and powers. And how does He do that today if He's in heaven? He does it through us, through the church, through His church, as we reveal the manifold wisdom of God. Because, you know, most rulers, they don't do battle against each other. It'd be nice if they did in an earthly sense, but they don't. They do battle through those soldiers under them. Jesus is no different. This psalm has been called a war psalm, I might add. Template, who wrote the psalm? It was written by David. The background, we don't know. The theme is the announcement of the Messiah's reign. There were no particular praises, appeals, nor thanksgivings. However, the lessons for me, Jesus rules, or wants to rule in my life. He rules over His church, but He rules over volunteers. And Jesus will execute wrath in the day of judgment. No specific identities. And what does this psalm teach about God? Nothing else other than what we just talked about. We're going to quickly finish up here. We're going to go to the pleading psalms. If you want to go to Psalm 6, it may seem a little odd that I counted this as a separate category, but these are psalms that seem to be primarily what I would call pleading psalms. These are psalms that seem to emphasize a severe recognition for God's mercy and His deliverance. And as you can imagine, David wrote a number of these psalms, as well as others, as we will consider. What I think sets this category of psalms apart from the others is their constant emphasis on needing something from the Lord that only He could provide. Another word for these psalms would be a type of lamentations. Because there are times in a Christian's life in which he or she must come to the conclusion that only God can give us what we need. Now, God wants us to always live that way. But it seems to be man's nature to need problems to remind him about that. Let's continue with Psalm 6. A prayer of faith in the time of distress to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp. A psalm of David. This 8-stringed harp implies a rather advanced instrumentation in David's time, around 1000 BC. And there were times when David was a weeping prophet, as Jeremiah was. And this psalm, I believe, is one of those lamentations. It was penned at a time of great trouble, both inward and outward, and appears to be at a time of sin. Because there is a place for such psalms. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The psalms are about our emotions. And this is one such psalm. David cries out to God, "And Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." Now, why would the Lord be angry at a saint? Because there was sin in some form. David felt God's chastening. And the Lord was surely upset with David for something. And the Lord had high expectations for David. And so when David fell, surely the Lord was disappointed in him. As always, the Lord is disappointed when His people fall to sin. When Israel sinned, the Lord was greatly disappointed, especially when they appeared to fall to sin as a nation. You know, the Lord has even higher expectations for His people today, because we have everything. We have the completed Word of God at our disposal, at our use. Now, we talked about this earlier in the week. Does the Lord chasten in today's times? I'm convinced He does. He chastens those sons and daughters that are His. We just don't know exactly how He does that in these uninspired times, whether it's by providence or by spiritual hand. And wise is the child of God, like David, who recognizes the Lord's chastening and learns from it here. Verse 2, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." David felt a need for the Lord's mercy here. And no other God could provide what he needed. David did not cry out to Baal for forgiveness, for mercy, for help and for strength. He cried out only for what the Lord of heaven could give him. And in my mind, it's the height of arrogance for Catholicism to pretend to give what only God can forgive. Forgiveness. In that sense, the Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive sins. Pleading for the Lord's mercy, especially in times of chastening, can be hard on both our spirit and our body. And I might mention the word mercy is found 100 times in the Psalms, and almost exclusively pleading for mercy from the Lord or referring to the Lord's great mercy, one of the many attributes of our God that make Him great. Verse 3, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" David's soul was greatly troubled. At what time? At his sin with Bathsheba? At his sin at counting the people? Perhaps at another time we're not aware of? How long would the Lord continue His chastening? Until David learned, or until his heart grew hard. But David always learned. You see, a child of God always recognizes there's division between them and their God. And this is not just an Old Testament principle either. Sin has always and will cause separation between God and His people. Hence the need for the sacrifice of Jesus, so that we can be the righteousness of Christ in us. And we can be thankful that our God, through Jesus, is faithful and will forgive us when we confess our sins. Verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake." David pleads for the Lord's deliverance, His salvation, and His mercy, because he knows God is a God of mercy. As I mentioned earlier, we had a visitor at J Street who actually said, "We don't need the mercy of God anymore." And I don't understand that. I don't understand that concept. We must always plead for God's mercy, because we recognize that our righteousness is nothing without Christ. That's where His mercy comes in. God's people have always felt a need for mercy. Verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Now, in this writing, is David's life in danger due to the chastening? David reminds the Lord that if he's dead, he can no longer praise Him. To remember the Lord is to praise Him. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. David's tears here were probably brought on by three things. His sin, his recognition of his sin, the discipline of the Lord, and recognizing the need for the Lord's mercy. Perhaps David was disappointed in himself. Have you ever been disappointed in yourself because you let God down? I have. Verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Grief is the correct response to David's sin. Grief is the correct response for our sin. In some way, David felt his enemies were part of this discipline. And the Lord used this type of discipline a number of times on Israel and on David and other men of God. Verses 8 through 10, the Lord heard David's pleading, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. I wonder, do you think Jesus remembered this passage? Do you think he was quoting Matthew 7, 22 and 23, when the Lord will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because you didn't do what I said? Verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. The Lord received his prayer. What a glorious example we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 of a king named Manasseh. He was wholly given over to idolatry. He had given his sons to the fire. And the Lord had taken him and exiled us to Assyria. But while he was in prison, the Bible says he pleaded for the Lord in repentance and prayer. And the most glorious part of that story was the Lord heard his prayer. The Lord owed him, didn't owe him mercy or forgiveness, but the Lord granted it to him because he humbled himself in the eyes of the Lord. What a great lesson for us. The Lord will receive ours when it is from a contrite and a humble spirit. And it is right we plead and depend upon the Lord's mercy. Why? Because God is a God of mercy. Verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Perhaps David is praying for his enemies' repentance and salvation. He may be pleading that the Lord would let them repent. What hypocrisy it is for the Lord's people to not want the Lord to grant repentance to their enemies. Template, David wrote this psalm. The background is unknown, though probably during a time of chastening from the Lord, of prayer of faith in times of distress to the chief musician. No particular praises, but appeals, mercy. Thanksgiving, the Lord heard David's plea. The lessons for me is the Lord will hear my plea when I repent of my sins and I confess my sins. And finally, yes, there are times when I can identify with the author. God is a God of mercy. God also a God of chastening. We're going to close my class. I want to thank you. I thank the elders very much for this assignment. I have learned so much. I appreciate your patience. I realize, as Mike was describing my lesson, I was thinking of the roller coaster called the Accelerator that sort of goes from 0 to 70 really fast, sort of how I drive. But I thank you very much for your patience. One of my goals, I think it succeeded, I hope it has, was that you would come away with a much better, clearer appreciation of these glorious psalms that God, through His Holy Spirit, knew we needed. Thank you very much.